I had a friend that mentioned to me this week that, you know, I might kick things off every now and again with something a little, you know, funny, maybe a joke kind of thing. So here it goes. At a travel bureau, a clerk was trying to convince a woman of the safety of air travel, and she remained absolutely unconvinced until he threw in the clincher. Madam, if it wasn't safe, would we be using the fly now, pay later plan? We're not used to that because I don't think there is such thing anymore, you know, fly now, pay later. But here's the thing, to tie that in, we don't just come up here and, you know, tell jokes for the sake of telling jokes, but we want to feel safe and secure, don't we, where our salvation is concerned. We want to feel safe and secure. The woman was convinced that air travel was safe, with the assurance from the travel agent that she could pay after the fact. Meaning if it wasn't safe, there would be no payment, obviously. We too, as believers, we have assurances. We have assurances of our salvation. There is evidence to be seen for our salvation. And this is part two in a series that will be, it'll be at least three parts. We're going to go next week as well, and we'll see if we get things wrapped up or not here. It wasn't anything that I was interested in rushing through, but I don't want to belabor it either. But there's just a lot of great things to say about it that should be of great encouragement to those who believe. And again, this all came up when we wanted to expand our application of Judas Iscariot for those that are visitors. And by the way, welcome to our visitors. We're thankful that you're here with us. But we went through a whole long extended series on the apostles, the disciples of Christ, ending with Judas Iscariot, and decided to do some further application on Judas's life and what that might mean for us, or what can we learn from his life. And so we wanted to include a few more questions, such as, if an apostle could apostatize, that is, fall away from the faith, that's the meaning of the word there, could it also happen to me? And remember that for a number of reasons, we concluded that Judas was not a saved person. Yet he was one who spent a significant amount of time with Jesus, ministering alongside of him with the other 11 disciples. He heard Jesus' gospel teaching. He witnessed firsthand the miracles of Jesus. Yet when it was all said and done, he apostatized. He fell away. He rejected Jesus and even went a step further to sell him out for a measly 30 pieces of silver. And truth be told, a true believer, an authentic Christian, cannot fall away from the faith in the sense of losing their salvation and being damned. It cannot happen. And the reason Judas apostatized then is because of the fact that he wasn't truly saved to begin with. Yet he lived a life that fooled many. Last week we addressed this very thing. People who maybe look like Christians, talk like Christians, even act like Christians to some degree, yet who aren't really Christians, but rather are masquerading as believers. We might think in our mind, why would somebody do that? Why would someone do this? There's maybe a simple answer. I'm sure there could be a longer, more extended answer, but in the simplest form, because they really don't want to submit themselves to God. That's exactly that video that we watched for those that were in Sunday school and the evolution versus creation video. That's exactly why people would call themselves an atheist. Because they do not want to submit themselves to God. The minute they say there is a God, then they recognize that God is their creator, would get to make the rules, and they would have to submit themselves to Him. In a sense, these kinds of people that don't want to submit to God want their cake and eat it too. These ones that we had mentioned would masquerade as a Christian. They want to think they are saved because they have a knowledge of God, or because they observe laws or follow rules or demonstrate some sense of morality. They think they are saved based on the works and deeds they perform in the context of church involvement. They think they're saved based on the fact that they sometimes feel bad about their sin. Maybe they have grown up in a Christian family or grew up in the church and think because of these things they will go to heaven, or they might have made a profession of faith at some point, but again, just merely saying you were a Christian doesn't mean you are one. And these were the six evidences that we looked at last week, which don't necessarily conclude that somebody is either saved or not saved. So if you missed that one and would like to get a CD, you can call the office this week and get one. Or go online. Yet, unbelievers will hold on to any one of these things that I just mentioned more or less as fire insurance. Fire insurance. That fire insurance from, say, going to hell. Because again, they really don't want to submit to God. They don't want to suffer in hell, but they want to sinfully do what they want to do, and at the same time, they want to think that they are a Christian. And it's actually a very extremely dangerous place to be, because to them, they don't see that anything's wrong to think you're a Christian, but not actually be one. As for some other questions, we also wanted to ask, how can I know if I'm really saved? How can I be certain my faith is real? What assurances do I have that I've been forgiven and I am going to heaven? And lastly, how can we recognize if a Judas is in our midst? Meaning if somebody is playing the part of a Christian. And if we were to figure that out, what could or should we do about it? And really what all of this amounts to is this doctrine of assurance. Assurance. What assurance do I have, if any, that I'm saved? I mean, can somebody have assurance? Can they have 100% assurance? And I asked you last week to consider yourself on a scale of 1 to 10. 1 being certain that you are not a Christian, but 10 being absolutely certain that you are a Christian. And kind of assign yourself a number value in there. Maybe in the middle, maybe a 5 could be somebody who is maybe seeking spiritual truth. You know, they're kind of wanting to ask questions and wanting to know things and wanting some answers. And then you have that kind of 7, 8, 9 or range where, you know, you're thinking you are, you're pretty sure that you are, but man, I just don't feel 100% about it. What does it mean to be saved? I thought I would do this with you just to try to kind of mix it up a little bit. We went through, when we had our Awana meeting, our training, we went through a gospel presentation that all of us were encouraged to make sure that we know, because that is the whole point of Awana, right? To reach especially the unsaved, to give the kids that come to our church the gospel. And so here it is. We're going to put it up there on the screen, and I'm just going to kind of take you through it here. We got our guys. Hello. Oh, sorry, my fault. I didn't see anyone, Dave, sorry. So let's see. Oh, there we go. So they did it in a way that hopefully, you know, things will be memorable for the kids. But basically, you got these four groups, and you have to share something about these four groups with people. But it's all based on 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, which says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance," as the Apostle Paul writing, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And we're going to see now a little more how this, the rest of it, that he was buried. There's the tomb. There's the opening of the tomb, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that's kind of what the gospel centers around. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, we want to know something about God. And so we can turn to Revelation 4, verse 8. B, which says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." This is God. We have to understand a little bit about the character of God, that He is holy, that He is perfect, that He is righteous. And then we also have to understand something about us as people. And the fact that, well, let's see what Romans 3:23 says. "Sinner, sinner, sinner, we're all sinners, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God says that, yes, you should be perfect, but we're not perfect. We can't, because of our sin, attain God's perfect standard. Each and every one of us are sinners, whether the football guy or the studious study guy or the family, the person on the skateboard, the jock, the older woman there, the baker, what have you. Everybody, we keep going down the list, are sinners. And then Romans 6:23 says that there's consequences to our sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Christ Jesus our Lord. And we would understand this verse is not just saying we physically die, but just like there's spiritual eternal life, there's spiritual eternal death. That is punishment in hell for all eternity. But there's some good news in the gospel message. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That we would believe on him. And of course, we see the cross there. And it says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. Christ did this even while we were sinners. He didn't wait for us to become good people and then, since you've progressed to the good stage, now I'm going to save you. No, because he recognized or knew that we were incapable on our own of doing anything good. Well, then we would share with the kids that, hey, once you've understood and believed these truths, there's something that you must do, and that's believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. And we would understand that that is not just an intellectual belief, but we see in the Scripture a heart belief where you do desire to surrender your life to Christ. And then you get to just kind of jump on into the pool there. So that's the gospel. And again, that's something that we're all working towards, to make sure that when we have our Awana kids here, that we are ready to give them the gospel. And so I would submit that to you. If you would need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is what he is calling you to do even this very day. Well, this week we want to start considering the positive evidences. The positive evidences or assurances that someone is saved. In other words, what does the Bible say will be present in the life of a true Christian, a believer? So that, and I use those interchangeably, Christian, believer, or I say true Christian, because again, we recognize that people can call themselves Christians who really aren't, but true Christian or believer, regenerate, born again, these are all synonyms for the same thing. But what will be present in the life of a true Christian so that at any given time you will have the peace that passes all understanding in regard to your salvation? So with that, we're going to look at 10 evidences that will give you assurance, which in turn will give you peace, which in turn should embolden you to share the gospel with others. And this morning, we're just going to cover the first four. The first four and the next six next week. Well, the number one is this. First assurance, first evidence for a believer of their salvation is a confession and repentance of sin. A confession and repentance of sin. Now, confess, the Greek word literally means to agree with, right? Just like if a police officer is trying to get a criminal to confess, they're trying to get them to agree to the fact that they did this crime. It's the same thing when we confess. We're agreeing with God that, yes, we've broken your law and we have sinned. And then repentance means a little bit more. It means to turn away. To turn away from one thing and to actually turn towards another thing. To turn away from your sin and turn towards Christ and start pursuing Christ. Today we're going to hit a lot of different scriptures, and there will be some that I'll just read because they're short, and others that I'll say, hey, why don't you turn with me there? Obviously, you're always welcome to turn there when we mention a scripture. But this first one is just kind of a quick one. Psalm 32 and verse 5, it's a psalm of David, and it's David talking to God. And he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I do not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. We put the Selah, it just means pause, but it's a part of the actual text. It's because the Psalms were written to be put to music, and it's a pause in the Psalm or the music. And it's interesting there because we see three words for sin in our English. We have sin, transgression, and iniquity, all encompassing sin there. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes," there's that repentance, "forsakes them will find compassion." Or Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the gospel. Twice then, in the span of three verses, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So it's showing that, yes, indeed, we must repent. Repentance is a included within the context, the realm of salvation. And he was saying this, there's another verse, Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, which says the similar thing. Acts 3 and 19, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he says, "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so already in just this few verses that we've seen both confession and we've seen repentance in two ways. We've seen it in regards to salvation, that when you would first come to faith in Christ, you would repent, you would confess. And then there's an ongoing process of what we call sanctification. Once you become a believer, a Christian, for the rest of your life until you die and go to be with the Lord or He returns, whichever happens first, there will be an ongoing process of confessing your sins to Him and repenting and turning away from those sins. Okay, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you got the Gospels, and then you got Acts and the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 8 through 10. Paul here is speaking personally and from his heart to Corinthian believers. He's writing to the Corinthian church, believers about cleansing themselves from sin and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And he reminds them of how he really, well, he laid into them pretty harshly in a previous letter, a letter that happened before 2 Corinthians, but after 1 Corinthians, a letter that we don't actually have. And he reminds them of that. And he knows that it upset them when he called them on their sin in kind of this harsh and direct way, but somebody had to call him on it. And he then says in verse 8, look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7, and frankly, this is what we should all experience in our lives as Christians. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter," referring to that previous letter, "I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while." He's saying, "I'm sorry it caused you sorrow," but he says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's just a great, cut and dried, very clear understanding that that as a saved person, that you will be sorrowful for your sins, that will lead you to repentance, and that just having sorrow of the world only produces death. Turn to 1 John. So you got to jog on back to the back of your Bible there. Just right before Revelation, you have Jude, but then you have 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and they're not real long, so it's kind of easy to miss them. But 1st John is where we want to be. 1st John chapter 1, starting in verse 8, looking at verses 8 to 10. John sums up well the ongoing confession and repentance that characterizes all true believers here in this short passage. And we're going to come back to 1 John, because really the whole letter of 1 John is about the assurance of salvation. It's a great letter to read. And I was even debating whether we might go back and just look at some of the highlighted points throughout. We're going to hit some today. But the whole letter is about assurance of salvation. So read it. Check it out in its entirety. But in any case, John, summing up well the ongoing confession and repentance that characterizes all true Christians, he says in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, we talked about that in a salvation sense at the beginning when we come to faith in Christ. There's this ongoing sanctification and pursuit of holiness that we get to now partake in. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Friends, if you are a bona fide believer, you will have confessed and repented of your sins. If you are a bona fide believer, you will continue to confess and repent of your sins as God sanctifies you. And both will give you assurance as well as a sense of freedom and peace. Peace. Sanctification, again, referring to that time from once you're saved until again the time you go to be with Christ or He returns, whichever comes first. But that process, sanctification, sanctify literally means to be set apart as unto God, set apart for holiness, set apart for righteousness. It's Christ making us more into His image in the span of our life as a Christian. There was a villager in Africa who was carrying a bag of potatoes on his back, and he was asked by a skeptic, how do you know that you are saved? And this villager took a few steps and then dropped the bag. Then he said, how do I know I have just dropped the bag? I have not looked around. Well, no, replied the skeptic, you can tell by the lessening of the weight. Yes, went on the villager, that is how I know I am saved. I have lost the guilty feeling of sin and sorrow and have found peace and satisfaction in my Lord and Savior. Number two evidence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit for all believers. If you are a true believer, then you have the witness of the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you right now at this very moment. John the Baptist informed mostly Jewish believers that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told the disciples once He ascended to heaven that He would send a helper for them. The Holy Spirit. Peter affirmed both in Acts 11:15-16 when he testified before the other Christian leaders that were in Jerusalem about some Gentiles who had come to faith, saying this, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, meaning the Gentile folks, believers, just as He did upon us at the beginning, the day of Pentecost. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 again to the Corinthian believers. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Or 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So how do you know if the Holy Spirit is really inside of you? How do we know? Well, we would know based on what the Scriptures say about the ministry of the Holy Spirit to believers. If having the Holy Spirit is an assurance, what would that look like in my life? Well, what the Holy Spirit does for us is sanctify us. What we were just talking about, that sanctification process, that is done by the Holy Spirit. He makes us into a new creature. This is the reason Jesus left us the Holy Spirit. He renews our minds. He makes us more into the image of Christ. But even more specifically under this banner of sanctification, we're going to consider very quickly seven works of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. So these are the things that should be being produced in your life. This is not an exhaustive list of what the Holy Spirit does, by the way. This is really how the Holy Spirit might manifest so that you actually could see these things in your life. Number one, the Holy Spirit sanctifies your mind. Your mind. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Again, right after the Gospels, then you got Acts and you got the book of Romans. If you're still in Corinthians, then it might be right just to the left. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 5 to 9 about how the Holy Spirit sanctifies or makes holy your mind. Romans 8, 5 to 9. Paul writes this. He's talking about walking and being in the Spirit versus being in the flesh. Okay? The flesh is our flesh, our body here, but flesh also referring to those that flesh being unbelievers who are just living in their flesh. But he says in Romans 8, 5 to 9, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." And we just saw in all those other passages, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit does indwell you. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," which is the same as the Spirit of God, "he does not belong to Him." So we understand then that to have the indwelling of the Spirit means then that our mind is being sanctified. Our mind is being set towards godly things versus ungodly things. Number two, working of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit puts to death your desires and deeds of the flesh. Your desires and deeds of the flesh. Some of these, you know, kind of go hand in hand a bit. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." So if you walk in the Spirit and let the Spirit control you in that sense, which is really allowing ourselves to be informed by the Word of God, then we won't carry out that desire of the flesh. Because even though we're a believer, a Christian, we still battle this flesh, don't we? Romans 8, 13 to 14, if we had continued on just a little bit, says, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. If you're an unbeliever living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." So we begin to put to death the desires and deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit also leads you. We just read that in Romans 8:14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You'll know you're a son of God if you're being led by the Spirit of God to do godly things, to think godly thoughts. Number four, working of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps you to understand and appraise spiritual things from the Word of God. This is an important one. We also use words like, as we see it in Scripture, illuminate or enlighten. That as we have the Spirit indwelling us, suddenly this starts to make sense to us. Whereas it doesn't before, or it didn't before. Sure, there are some things an unbeliever can understand, but really when you have the Holy Spirit enlightening you, informing you, illuminating you, then this starts to click and make sense. John 14:16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may be with you forever." Well, certainly one of the things the helper does is to, well, just as we're going to see, turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So just a little bit to the right there from Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 12 to 14. This whole section here is Paul dealing with the Spirit and our reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, "Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So again, the natural man is the unbeliever, the man who is in the flesh, the fleshly man. And he doesn't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised. We have to have the Spirit inside of us to help us to understand these things. Psalm 119, 18, in an implicit way, an indirect way, dealing with the Spirit. "Open my eyes," the psalmist writes, talking to God. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." How do your eyes get open? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inside of you. Or Psalm 119, 73, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." We just saw. We get that understanding from the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. 5, the Holy Spirit teaches you. The Holy Spirit inside you teaches you. We're going to jump back to 1 John. 1 John, I said we're jumping all over the place. Kind of some back and forth too. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. About the Holy Spirit teaching us. It says, John writes, "As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you." The anointing there is the Holy Spirit being given to believers. Okay, we see that from verse 20. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Now let's not misunderstand this verse, because it would be easy to do so. In the sense of you don't have anyone to teach you. Well, John is obviously teaching, isn't he? He's teaching by writing this letter. What he means is you don't need teaching that goes outside the Word of God. And this is why we weigh every thought that we have. We weigh every action that we would contemplate against the Word of God to make sure that it is the Holy Spirit's teaching. We don't go, "Oh, yeah, Holy Spirit gave me a feeling, a thought, a whatever, and told me to we needed money to go rob the bank." No, the Holy Spirit didn't teach you that, because that goes outside the Word of God. Number 6, the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you produces the fruit of the Spirit that will be seen in your life. And it's this Galatians 5, 22 to 23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." This is the manifestation of the Spirit in our lives, that you would see the fruit of the Spirit. Do we do all of these things all the time as believers? Unfortunately, no. Now, again, going back to that, we still live in our sin-cursed flesh. But these are the things that the Holy Spirit produces in the life of every believer. Number 7, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to every believer. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to every believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. "Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit, "for the common good." So each and every believer with the Holy Spirit inside of you is given at least one, if not multiple, we call them spiritual gifts. And the spiritual gifts are for the common good, meaning you're not to just use them at home or on your own or by yourself. You're to use them here in the context of this local body. That is why it's so important that everybody plays a part here at First Baptist. Everybody serves in some form or some capacity. If you're not serving, you're not exercising your gifts. And you need to be doing that. Some of the gifts that we see in Scripture include preaching, pastoring, teaching, exhortation of Scripture. There are gifts of knowledge, there's gifts of faith, mercy, giving, gifts of service. I mean, do you have one or more of these gifts? If you're a believer, you do. You do. The question is are you putting whatever gifts you have to use for the common good of the body of Christ? Friends, basically, kind of summing up the Holy Spirit aspect, anything that God does towards you as a believer is done through the Holy Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what of these things do you see in your life? Is there evidence of what the Spirit should be doing in your life to convince you that indeed you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you? There's I don't know if this is a hymn or a poem. It's just one stanza. It is great. This, the secret of the holy, not our holiness, but Him, Jesus, empty us and fill us with Thy fullness to the brim. We should be filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit and these things that the Holy Spirit does accomplish in our lives. Number three evidence this morning would be an agape love for God. An agape love for God. Now, why did I choose to qualify this love for God as being agape? If you remember, agape love in the Greek language designates just the deepest kind of love. It is a love that is actually directed by the will of a person. It differs from phileo love, which deals more with feelings, warm affection, even the kind of love that would be expressed by a kiss. Agape love is a love of the will that seeks to do what is best for another person. It's the kind of love that God expresses towards us. And therefore, it's the kind of love that we, as creatures that have been made in God's image, are to express back to Him. Matthew 22, there's a Pharisee who was an expert on the Mosaic law, and he was testing Jesus by asking Him, in Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." And in answering the man, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:5, which was originally written in Hebrew, and he translates the Hebrew word for love, which is ahabte, into the Greek word agape. In other words, he is saying, love God deeply. Love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. In other words, love God with your whole being as an act of your will. Now, friends, we could talk about the many ways that we are called to love God. And as we consider these different assurances, these 10 different assurances, you have to realize that they are all born out of a love for God, really. And as we go through them, I would say, hey, ask yourself if your love for God draws you to these evidences and propels you to action or not. But I would suggest to you that there is at least one huge, gigantic reason as to why we should have a love for God. And it's summarized in a very short verse, 1 John 4:19. In fact, it's one of the first verses the kids learn in Awana. We love because He first loved us. He first loved us. Really? How is it that God loves me? How is it that God first loved me? Well, we might say that apart from the Scriptures explicitly telling us that He loves us, which they do, didn't He create you and do so in His very own image? And then because of your sin and the consequences of it, namely death and the punishment in hell, provide a way for you to be forgiven of that sin? And wasn't that way through the death of God's very own Son, whom He loved? And not only did He forgive your sin in the past and in the present and on into the future, but isn't part of that forgiveness the fact that you will have eternal life with Jesus in heaven and on the new earth? And didn't He purposefully write a how-to manual for the Christian faith so that you could know everything that He wanted you to know? And didn't Jesus give you and all who believe His very own Holy Spirit to be your helper in this life until your eternal life to come? So let me ask you, what's not to love? What is not to love? Friend, if you don't have a love for God, you are either not saved or you don't dwell on these truths enough. These truths of the gospel. You know, the gospel didn't just save us, it did. But the gospel is there for us every day of our life. To be amazed by it, to be drawn closer to God because of it, to have our love deepened for God because of what He has done. We're gonna stop there with that number three. Number four, agape love for others. Agape love for others. Right after that first greatest command in Matthew 22, Jesus gives the second greatest command to the lawyer. The second is like it. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Same thing. Here Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19:18, where love is ahabte in the Hebrew, but he translates it, he speaks it in the Greek, agape. Verse 40 then says, Jesus says, on these two commandments, love God, love others, depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, Jesus is saying, everything the law taught you, the Mosaic law, everything the prophets taught you, can all be summed up in two commands. Love God, love others. And you just look at the Ten Commandments, and that gives you a good example of that, because the first four of the Ten Commandments all deal with loving God. No other gods before you. Don't worship idols. Don't speak the Lord's name in vain. And keep the Sabbath holy. And then we have the last six commandments, which all speak about loving others. Right? It says, honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie against your neighbor. Don't covet what your neighbor has. And there are many other Old Testament commands that have to do with treating your neighbor rightly, loving your neighbor. And then, of course, we also have more commands or things that we see from Christ and others in the New Testament. Jesus gave the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets. Everything the law and the prophets signifies goes back to that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, he said in Matthew 19:19. And again, just to reiterate, we say agape here because that's what Jesus said about loving your neighbor. Agape, love your neighbor. He didn't say agape, love. It was just agape. Agape your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Whether or not you feel they deserve your love. Whether or not you feel they've earned your love. You are to love them regardless of how they treat you. You are to love them not expecting anything in return. You are to love them unselfishly. You are to love them in the sense of doing what is best for them. And by the way, anyone other than God is your neighbor. Your spouse is your neighbor. Your kids are your neighbors. Acquaintances are your neighbors. Family members are your neighbors. Enemies are your neighbors. Your next door neighbor is your neighbor. Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13. Right at the beginning of Romans 13, it's kind of a classic section where Paul deals with submitting ourselves to our governing authorities. Romans 13. Did I say that right? Romans 13, verse 8. And also making sure that we do things like pay our taxes, et cetera, et cetera. Look at Romans 13, verse 8. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Galatians 5:14 reiterates the points previously made, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James chapter 2, verse 8, James says, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Paul gives us some more insight when he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, that you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And this makes sense in light of Romans 5:5, which says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to me. Another function of the Holy Spirit. That God's love is poured out to us. We are taught then by God to love one another. In other words, God totally gives us the ability to love others because, one, He has taught you to love, and two, He has put that love into your heart through the Holy Spirit to begin with. It's all there, just waiting to be accessed, if it's not already. I mean, friend, Jesus was all about loving your neighbor, wasn't He? Turn to John, not 1 John, just the book of John. From Romans, just back up to the left a little bit. John 13, a familiar section. John 13, starting in verse 34, it's the upper room, the night before His crucifixion. Jesus was, He was constantly teaching about loving others and treating others better than yourself. He even said to His disciples in the upper room, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, that's agape, you look it up, in the, it's the Greek agape, you love one another even as I have agape loved you, that you also love, agape, one another. Friends, it's new. Jesus says, you know, it's a new commandment. It's new because He is now qualifying their love for others by way of His own example. That's why it's new. Just as I have loved you, now you love others. Verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love, agape love, for one another. In other words, your loving others will be a testimony out there in the world of your love for me. Why would that be? Why would that be? Because, friends, let me tell you, that is not the norm out there in the world. To agape love others is not the social norm in our day. I mean, really, you want to freak people out there in the world? Agape, love them. Love others. They won't understand at first. They might not get it at first. Some may never get it. Others will want to know more. They will want to know why this crazy person wants to love me the way they do. Why would they want to do these things for me? Why would they care so much about me? They hardly know me. Or why would they invest so much time or effort or energy in me? Oh yeah, it'll knock their socks off. It'll knock their socks off. Jesus also taught that loving others was demonstrated by serving one another. That was the whole point of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And then He reiterates and adds some new things over in John 15, verses 12 to 17, still in the context of the upper room and what I like to call the one another sandwich. It starts by, in 15:12, Jesus saying, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. That your love for others would go to the point of even laying down your life for somebody. We might say, how many of us are willing to do that? Then you skip down a few verses. In verse 17, it wraps up the sandwich and piece of bread and piece of bread. This I command you, that you love one another. Okay, turn to 1 John. 1 John. This is where we kind of will finish out. 1 John chapter 2. I think we just stay in 1 John until the end of our little time here. We're just going to hit some big points in here. John, again, he's using this epistle, this letter, specifically to assure the believers that he was writing to of their salvation. And through different evidences, one of which is a love for others. In fact, he gets very pointed about the fact that a love for others must be present if indeed somebody is saved. And then in just as an explicit way, he says that the lack of such evidence points to the fact that somebody is not saved. So hard, strong, fast evidence here. And by the time we get to John chapter 2, verse 9, John has already established that God is light and that as believers we walk in the light. Now look at verse 1 John 2:9. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In other words, believer equals loves his brother. Unbeliever equals hates his brother. Flip to John, 1 John 3. We're going to keep going to the right. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. 1 John 3, 14 to 16, John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, love for others equals eternal life. Hatefulness towards others equals death, eternal death. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 8. 1 John 4, 7 to 8. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love for one another means born of God, born again. No love for others means does not know God, is not born of God, is not born again. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Verse 11 of chapter 4. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Look at verse 16. Skip down to verse 16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also we are. So also are we in this world." Love for others means abiding in God and he in us, which also means confidence in the day of judgment, which means heaven, not hell. And then lastly, from 1 John in chapter 4, look at verse 20. Verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Folks, if you have a true love for God, it is impossible to hate your brother in the way that he is talking about here. In addition, you are commanded by God to love your brother. And if you truly love God, you will obey his commands. The big question is, how does loving your brother or loving your neighbor play out in your daily life? Now, again, what these scriptures don't mean, what they don't mean is that if you blow it one time and you don't love your neighbor, then you aren't a Christian. That's not what the scriptures are saying. God knows we sin and he knows we blow it in many areas, including not loving others the way that we should. The question is how do you characterize your life? How would your life be characterized? Would you say that you are someone who habitually loves others or habitually hates others? I mean, like the song says, they will know we are Christians by our love. love. What does it look like to practically love one another? Well, we could spend a year of sermons right there, you know, but we're not. So instead, we're going to focus simply on this, the one another's from Scripture, the one another's. To that end, I put together a little list. I don't know if I have it in mind. I had to put them in late after. I don't have it. Do you guys have a one another's list in your bulletin? There you go. I put a one another's list that, as far as I know, is all the one another's that are mentioned in Scripture, explicitly mentioned as being something about one another, which is, you know, dealing with your neighbor. So I put that in there. Stick it in your Bible. Read it over every now and again. Pray about it. I mean, maybe you know that you struggle in one or more of those areas. Does that mean you're not saved? No. It means you struggle in one or more of those areas. And God would have you pay attention to that, to acknowledge that as sin. Repent. Strive to grow in that area. But again, if you go, man, there's just nothing. Empty, bankrupt, no love for others. I hate more than I love. Then, hey, yeah, you're going to have to look at that things a little deeper in your life. And you might come to the conclusion that you don't have that saving relationship with Christ. Okay, so far we've gone through 4 of our 10 assurances of salvation. The things that should be present in the life of any true believer. Will you live up to them perfectly all the time? No. No, because as even Christians, we've said, we still battle that sin-cursed flesh of ours, don't we? But we also know that as Christians, we are given the Holy Spirit. We are made into a new creature in Christ. Our minds are renewed. Our hearts are changed. We are given every resource for sanctification, starting with the Holy Spirit. And God promises to sanctify us, which amounts to evidences and assurances in our life, such as that confession and repentance of sin at salvation, as well as ongoing in our Christian life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which happens at salvation and stays there through our earthly life, an agape love for God and agape love for others. And then next week we'll hit our last 6 and also why a believer can sometimes feel like they don't have assurance in their life. Let's pray. Father, we do, as always, just thank you for your word and for these truths that you would give us and share with us. And Lord, I pray for each of us that this helps us. This helps us to be confident in our salvation, to recognize these things. And Lord, there are those of us that will need to look at our life and say, okay, how are these things present? How are they not present? You know, Lord, maybe I need some help in some of these areas, because I want to sense these things. I want to be assured and trust that I am saved, God. And there may be some, Lord, that have come to the conclusion that they have been masquerading and putting on that Christian front when they really are not saved. But maybe they have come to that awareness of the need for the gospel, and the need for Christ, even this morning, even today, Lord, that they would repent and believe, place their faith in Christ. And Lord, for, again, others of us, that we need to maybe pay attention to some of these evidences and see why they're not present in our life. And Lord, for others, that we would be greatly encouraged because, okay, we're starting to connect these evidences and these assurances to the fact that they let us know that we are saved. We thank you, Lord, for your words of truth in your Son's name. Amen.